I suppose that John, in this whole letter, John is constantly calling us not only to realize the great and wonderful love of God for us, he's not only showing us the wonder of God's love for us. I mean, I really never get over it. And I hope those of you who've been on the road for a long time with him never lose the wonder of it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But he did. And through this whole letter of John's, we are being brought face to face constantly, not only with the wonderful love of God, but with the demands that that love makes upon our lives. And that demand to let the life of Christ take over in our lives. In this book of Packers, on page 116, he gives a sort of identikit, I suppose you could call it, of what a Christian really should be. I thought it was rather lovely. One who can never love God enough. One whose adoration of him is unceasing. One who is always seeking to live nobly, lovingly, and honorably for God. One who reveres the indwelling Holy Spirit. One who battles constantly against indwelling sin. One who pleads God's promises and waits expectantly for their fulfillment. And one who practices self-discipline maturely and thoughtfully. I thought that really summed up, in one sense, what John is saying to us. What sort of people we should be. Now, to get through chapters 4 and 5, I have got 10 points, and we shall gallop through. I'm going to read the points first. You'll never get them down, so you'll have to get the tape. Or you can have my notes afterwards and copy them down if you want to. We see in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, we see that a biblical balance is required of all of us. In 7 to 12, still in chapter 4, we see the believer's standard of love. Now that's come out over and over again. From 13 to 17, we see a boundless supply of all we need to live the life that is demanded of us. In verses 18 to 20, we see the banishing of fear. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, we see that believing brings certainty. And verses 13 to 15, we see the blessedness of prayer. It's a wonderful gift God's given us, prayer. And then in verses 16 and 17, we are battling with difficult scripture. In verse 18, the burden of fighting alone is lifted. In verses 18 to 20, we have a brilliant picture of assurance. And then the last verse is bringing a closing reminder to put Christ first. Now let's look at those. We see first in verses 1 to 6, we see this biblical balance is required. We see there in that last verse of chapter 3, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gives us. Now I'd like to ask you girls, if I come to you now and I say to you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I wonder what you would say. Most of you, well I don't know, but a lot of women, when I ask them this, don't worry, I won't ask you, so don't worry. But most of the women I ask, they say, well I hope so. For all of us, there is the certainty that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have never accepted this wonderful gift of being filled with the Holy Spirit, accept him now and thank God that it's the Holy Spirit in our lives that is going to make real to us all the things that we've learnt over this weekend. We hear a lot about teaching about the Holy Spirit. We hear about the second blessing, and we hear about the blessing and it comes with speaking in tongues and all that. And we hear a lot. But I think every believer must realise that the Holy Spirit is for each one of us. I had the first time I recognised the Holy Spirit, I was converted out of a non-Christian background. So I didn't really know anything. And when I was converted, the night I was converted, I didn't really know what had happened to me. I mean, I'd signed this card and I'd realised that I needed to be saved from hell. That was my main reason. I didn't realise the fact that I was a sinner. I didn't really realise that, although I realised that Jesus had died to save me from hell, but I was so keen to keep out of hell that I thought, well, take Jesus. But it was about 6 months after I was converted, and I began to have some teaching from the Word, and suddenly one day there came on me a terrible conviction of sin. That is what is sadly lacking in our people today. There is no real conviction of sin. That I am foul. That I am without hope. I think I said yesterday, or was it whenever it was, everything about me filthy to God. And it was, I can see myself now kneeling by the side of my bath in our little bathroom in my little village of Middle Wallop in the pub which my father kept, crying to God for forgiveness and suddenly realising that here was the gift of the Holy Spirit for me. And I have never doubted since. I've grieved him, of course I have. But I have never doubted since that I'm filled by his wonderful grace with the Holy Spirit. And when John says here, we know it by the Spirit he gave us. Everything you have understood from what Val's talked to you about this morning, everything you have understood has been given to you by revelation of the Holy Spirit. We do not believe anything of God unless it is given by revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's why John then goes on to say, dear friends, he's talking about this lovely blessing, and then he says, but dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And girls, there are thousands of false prophets around these days, and they're not only false as we so that we can see it, they're false because we don't see it. That's why we need to live very closely to the Lord, and we need to live very closely by the standards that he's given us. There is one very, he gives us here one very good judgment. That's why when those cults come to your door, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, I always say to them when they come to my door, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God? And they don't. And you know they're false. They get an awful shock too. But isn't it interesting here that you see in these verses 1 to 6, you see this is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist. The evil one. He's at work now. I realise there's going to be a culmination of the Antichrist, but there's no doubt about it at all that he is here now. Which you have heard is coming, and even now, John says. I mean, that was way back when John was alive. It's already in the world. That's why we need to be people of the book. But more than that, we need to be people who are conscious that by his wonderful grace, not only have we been forgiven our sin, but we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, making real in us the life of Christ. We need to watch these days. There are so many teachings which are, they sound lovely, but they're not. Because I counsel people Or I talk to people who have tried out all sorts of things. I won't go into any details, but you will know what I mean. And they find themselves in a nervous breakdown, or they find themselves full of doubt. Missionaries. All of us seeking and wanting the very best. And that's why Satan can be so subtle. And we need to watch our standards, we need to watch what we believe, and we need to base it on this word. Not taking one little verse here and saying that's it. If you are going to use scripture, you can prove anything you want if you like. You can take any verse, several verses, and you can prove anything you want to prove. But what we need to do is to take scripture and balance it up with scripture. And you know, I don't know if you ever thank God for the culture in which we live. Because we live in a culture where, although the culture is evil, we live in a culture where we have got so much to help us. We have men like Packer. We have men like Stott. We have men like, well, you men that you know, and women, who are able to expound the word in a balanced way. Hang on to them. That's why we need to read books like this, Passion for Holiness and Knowing God, and somebody was saying they're reading something, they're reading Andrew Murray. Look, those old men, they had wonderful teaching. And John says here, beware. And then when we look at the believer's standard of love in verses 7 to 12, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. We've had this over and over again this weekend, haven't we? To love one another, and some people are very difficult to love, aren't they? I mean, I'm not, of course. And you're not, of course. I think of when I was on the mission field, I was worked with a Danish girl, and she had the most irritating habit. Of course, I don't have any irritating habits. But she stirred her tea. Now, it's stupid, the little silly little things that get on your nerves. Now, I don't take sugar in my tea, but if I did take sugar in my tea, I wouldn't stir it like Ellen stirred it. I mean, she stirred and stirred and stirred and stirred. And you will know, I would think a lot of you married women will know, how silly little things can get on your nerves. One day I said to Ellen, oh, for goodness sake, Ellen, the way you stir your tea is driving me mad. She said, yes, and the way you sing in the morning is driving me mad. Now this here, this love business, it's not a question of whether I want to love or not. It is a command. It is, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, it's very serious, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we live in an age now when we need, in our culture, we need love. There are so many unloved people. When John wrote this letter, it was a time when, perhaps when they were learning to love each other. But he puts it, dear friends, and you could feel his love going out to them. And his strong statements of the previous verses seem to culminate in the need of love. Girls, we meet people, I mean Christians, who don't believe as we believe. They have the saving base of faith, in that they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, but they have different doctrinal understandings. Don't for one moment think you're right and they're wrong. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get a bit of a surprise. Because I think there are going to be people there who we thought would never make it. And in this loving business, we need, as John Stott says this, we need to preserve biblical balance, avoiding on one hand the extreme superstition which believes everything. And I might just say this about women, because there are no men here except Hugh, and he's only recording it. We are very, on the whole, we are very gullible, and we have to watch it, because we are emotional creatures. These stupid creatures that tell us there is no difference between men and women, I mean, that's daft. And we have to watch it, because, as John Stott says here, we need biblical balance, avoiding on the one hand the extreme superstition which believes everything, and on the other hand the extreme suspicion which believes nothing. What John is saying here is that we have to love all. And I said yesterday, I mean, I think of an instance, I'm working amongst leprosy people. And I had this man, and he is horrible. I found him in a cave. He'd been in a cave for about 15 years. He's lost his nose, he's lost his eyebrows, he's got club hands and feet, and he's running with sores. He's horrible. And he's not only horrible with leprosy, but he's evil. I don't like him. In the natural, there's nothing in Gene Radden that, however much I love the Lord, there is nothing in Gene Radden that's going to go out to this man and say, come on, I've got medicine that can cure you and I can tell you about Jesus. I don't like him! But you see, I don't live by the natural. I live by the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And so although I don't feel it, you don't live by what you feel, you know. If you live by what you feel, you'll never get it. I don't always feel forgiven. I don't always feel surrounded by the love of God. I don't always feel that God is guiding me. That doesn't make any difference. His word tells me I'm forgiven. His word tells me he is leading me. His word tells me he will never leave me or forsake me. So don't go by your feelings, girls. That's one thing the devil loves to use. So I don't go by my feelings when I look at this man. I just say, thank you, God, for your love, and I go out to him. And directly I make that step of faith, not waiting until I feel that love, but directly I make that step of faith, that love of God begins to flow. You may not be in such an extreme situation as that, but you will have neighbours and people you will meet who you can't stand. And don't forget, you do not get your neighbours by chance. Isn't it lovely? Nothing happens to us by chance. We don't meet people by chance. Because the steps of a good man, and don't get worried when the Bible says man. These stupid women who are trying to rewrite the Bible, putting he, she all the way through. Personally, I think the men needed it myself. When they speak of man, he means all of us, and it says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That means, as with all my being, my life is given to him. Honestly, everything about me is his as far as I'm concerned. It means that my steps are ordered by him. And when I walk into the kitchen, my steps are ordered. When you go to make up the beds, when you go to do the vegetables, and when you go to the supermarket, and when you meet up with people all round the place, your steps are ordered. And as your steps are ordered by the Lord, wherever you go, because you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, the lovely Holy Spirit is wanting to shed his love through you to others. We see, as we read these verses, we see the obligation is put on all of us. We are so selfish. We are so self-centered. We are so looking out for our own families, our own husbands, and our own children. And outside there is a dying world without Christ. And he's got you where you are, with the love of God in you. And as he loves, so are we to love, and his love goes out to everybody. It's very wonderful. Surely never was love and understanding needed more than it is today. All the time we meet people, I'm thinking particularly women, bewildered, unhappy, frightened. And think of the children that are growing up in our society. These children of all these single parents. These children of divorced people who've separated and remarried. And there are the children. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying, that's what our culture is. And as Christians, we need to see the wonder of the love poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Somebody read yesterday, or was it this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. And you look at that, you know, and you see that love. Love is patient, love is kind. Can you, I won't read it because our friend read it to us this morning, but can you see a picture of Christ? It's all Him. His patience. His kindness. His humility. His politeness. The lovely way He spoke to that woman at the well. And some of us are so rude. Some of us are so self-seeking. You, when you go into a shop, for instance, and you're standing there, there's no one behind the counter, and then while you're waiting there, somebody else comes in. And then the girl comes bustling in, and she doesn't know who's first, so she goes to that woman. Everything in your eyes is, I was here first! Well, I see myself. I was going to a luncheon at the Wentworth Hotel to hear somebody speak. And when I drove up, there was a queue getting into the car park. So I just drew up behind the next car. And, hey, what do you know? Somebody from behind me came up and pushed their way in between me and the next car. I was furious. And I drove my car up. I wasn't going to let her in. Actually, you'll be glad to hear that the Lord met with me. And all the way home, I let everybody have their own way. But you see, as Val said this morning, I think it was this morning, in us, you see, right down in us, there is that, like with her with the, what was it, matches or no hair clips?
Bobby pins,
that's it. And we have to watch it. And this love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts, that love, John is saying here, look, you are to show that love to everyone. Now just think. Think of people that you know who need that love. And they need that love, and that love is Jesus. And take every opportunity you have, not so much by what you say, but how you live. By that kindness, and by that politeness, and by that courtesy. Showing that love, which is the love of God, which is His Son, Jesus Christ, who dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. I think it's a very wonderful thing. That wherever I go, I take Jesus. And Satan, of course, will always tell you you're a failure. Because he loves to knock us. I see a woman in England, and she was on the bus in Liverpool, and she was sitting next to an Indian man. Now, she did not know that that Indian man was a doctor who was over there doing his FRCS. But she felt she must say something. You know, biting her nails, think he's got to say something about the Lord Jesus. You know how we feel. Naturally, we want to say something. We don't know what to say, do we? So anyway, she suddenly turned to him and she said, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Well, she didn't wait for an answer. She fled. It was her time to get off the bus. I heard that man give his testimony at the Lausanne Congress in Switzerland. And he said, for 6 years, those words rang in his mind and eventually brought him to Christ. That little woman went home and I bet she sat, I mean, you know, she sat down with a cup of tea and she thought, well, I made a mess of that. Don't you let Satan knock you with your failures. You hang in there. Of course we fail, but there's forgiveness. And there's not only forgiveness, but there's restoration. And it's all part of this loving business of going out to people. And we see in that, in verses 13 to 17, we see a boundless supply of all we need. You look at this. You look at verse 13. We know, I mean, as our soloist was saying, I can hardly believe it. We know. And he's so certain, isn't he? Do you know? We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, if there's one person here and you are not sure about your salvation and you are not sure about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, don't leave this place until you've talked to somebody. You can talk to Val or you can talk to me. But make quite sure before you go, you know we live in him and we know he lives in us. Oh, we don't deserve it. Of course we don't. We can never understand why. But he tells us that's the truth. And we see that we are actually walking around with God in us. I think it's wonderful. God, through Christ, controlling our lives. And he goes on here about the day of judgment. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now, girls, there is a day of judgment. We are not going to be judged for our sins. Never. But we are going to be judged with what we do with the life that God gives to us. But the lovely thing is that when we go into that judgment hall and we see him on the throne, my friend. He is our friend. So we have no need to be afraid of the judgment hall. And I see the importance, though. I see the importance of one person. I see, and people don't seem to realise it. I don't know if you realise it, how important you are as a person to God. I'm always saying this because so many people don't seem to realise it. You are the right age. God does not want, wouldn't it be daft if we were all 20? But then wouldn't it be stupid if we were all 70? God never meant that. God means us to be all mixed up. I don't mean mixed up here. That makes me think of saying something unconsciously. I remember Helen Rosevere at the Stanwell Tops Convention, and she was speaking about her hospital, and she said, and she was speaking about castor oil, and she said, and we need a lot of castor oil to keep our hospital running. Well, she couldn't understand why we all burst into laughter. But you see, most of us grasp the wonder of this, that God has a special purpose for you. All of us temperamentally are different. But everyone's temperament is given to us by God. And God means to, as Val said, God doesn't want us to make us all the same. But he wants to refine these temperaments that we've got so they are like Jesus. Don't look at anybody else and say, I wish I was like her, or, you know, I wish I could do what she does, etc., etc. You are you, and you are you for God. And where you are, don't forget that we don't live to people primarily, that's secondary. That's secondary. Primarily, we live to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and to Satan himself. That is our role in life. That is our primary role, to show the forces of evil, the Antichrist, if you like, or whatever, that Jesus Christ is actually alive. And he's alive in us. And all around the world, I see a little man called Mr. Mundy in Nepal. And we went out to the village to see somebody who was sick. And as we went out to the village, this little man came running up to us and he said a funny, funny thing. He said, are you Christians? And we said, yes. We said, come into my house because I am. And we went into his house and here was a very simple little mud hut, and in the corner of the mud hut he had a little bit like a little altar made of mud and cow dung and what have you. And on that little altar he had his Bible and he had another book, and when I picked it up and looked at it, it was full of Nepali writing, which I found rather difficult to read. And I said, oh, what's this? And he told me that it was a sort of diary. And he wrote things in it, things that happened to him. And halfway through the book, I said, what sort of things are you writing? And he said, here, and he pointed to the beginning of the book, he said, I'm writing things about sad that are sad and dark and horrible and heartbreaking. But halfway through the book, he had a bit of bamboo. And so I said, what's this, your bookmark? And a lovely smile came over his face. He said, oh, no. He said, that's where I met Jesus. So I said, well, what sort of things are you writing now? And he said, I'm still writing things of darkness, of sadness, of difficulty. But they're all covered over with love and joy in Jesus. And there was that little man, way up in that village in their power. And he certainly is witnessing to the people. But God has got him there showing Satan that he has his people everywhere. And he's got you. And girls, it's not what you do. It's the caliber of your life. That inward part of you that nobody sees but you and God. That's what's important. And here we see in these verses 13 to 17, we have this boundless supply. This love is made complete among us. That love is complete in us. And we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. And we are going to be part of that great throng that knocks Satan for six when Jesus comes. And our lives are going to be revealed. And our faith, which perhaps nobody sees now, or very few people see. I mean, people like Val, me and Rita, we're always up in front of people spouting about different, you know, about it. That's our job. And people know about our faith. But not a lot of people might know about your faith, but don't worry. Don't worry. Because one day when Jesus comes, there's going to be a tremendous revelation of faith. And Satan is going to be knocked for six. That's a good cricket term in case you don't know. And we're going to be part of it. And our simple faith in our ordinary everyday lives, it's mounting up now for that treasure in heaven. It's mounting up now to knock Satan and the principalities and powers. And you hear people say, and it's usually a man, and they usually say, when did you last lead a soul to Jesus? And you want to go down under the seat. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to lead souls to Jesus. We are told, certainly, to witness for him. No, I go to a convention, and Val would agree with me. Here we go to a convention, we speak, we share the gospel message with great joy in our heart, and you've brought your neighbour. And after the meeting, the neighbour comes into the counselling room. And I have the joy of helping that woman to take the last step from darkness into light. I'm the midwife that's there when the baby's born. It's nothing to do with me. I've never seen her. All those people who've come to know Billy Graham, come to know the Lord Jesus through Billy Graham, they're not jewels in Billy's crown. They're the fruit of the whole body of Christ. And from the time, when that person comes into the counselling room, from the time she was in her mother's womb, God's hand has been upon her. Until that wonderful moment when the Holy Spirit moves in and she takes that last step. I speak to women who live 200 miles from their next neighbour. How are they going to be winning souls for Jesus? No. Everyone who comes to Christ is the fruit of the body. And that body that's joined to Christ himself as the bride and the fruit of that marriage. The whole body. Be encouraged. There are some of us who have the gift of speaking in an individual, personal way to people about our faith. But some of us don't have that gift. I can remember when I was at Bible College, we used to do a terrible thing. We used to have to go out by twos, knocking on doors, and inviting people to meet and trying to get into a spiritual conversation. Well, I went out with a girl. Look, she was marvellous at it. The door would open, and the woman would be there, and before we knew where we were, we'd be in having a cup of tea, and we'd be speaking about Jesus. The next house, it would be my turn. 10 minutes after, we were still standing on the doorstep talking about the weather. Wasn't my cup of tea. And we're all different. But everyone is important in the body. So when we see these verses 13 to 17, or the verses right down to 18 actually, we're going on to 18 now where there is no fear in love, get hold of the fact that everything you need to live is in Christ. And whether you're doing the potatoes at the sink, or whether you're making the beds, or whether you're changing the baby's nappy, or whether you're out in the supermarket, whatever you're doing, you're living to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And you're showing to Satan the glory and wonder of being an ordinary woman filled with Jesus. Terrific. Almost mind-blowing. And then you go on to the banishing of fear in verses 18 to 20. It always makes me curl up when I hear people singing that chorus. Can't think of the beginning, but one of the lines says, "All fear is gone." And I stand on the platform at Stanley Tots with 2,000 women in front of me, and I think to myself, you're a lot of liars. I would say all fear can go, but there are very few of us who are absolutely and utterly delivered from fear. And here John points out, because of God's love for us, we do not need to be afraid. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, I find that's another scripture I find a bit difficult. Because you see, I know that sometimes I'm afraid. I'm not afraid to die, for instance, because I know that I shall go to be with Jesus. But sometimes there's a little fear creeps into my mind. How? How? But God knows that, so he puts in, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil. Why not? Because I'm with you. And every sort of fear we have, he gives to us a promise about that particular fear. The many promises, and that's why this is such a wonderful book, the many promises in his word maintain that freedom in our heart. Now that fear still comes to me. I don't mind sharing it with you. I'm not afraid to die, but I do sometimes feel a little bit, I know he's in control, I know he's in charge, I know he'll look after me, but it still comes there. And when it comes, I go back to his promise. There is, you know, when I walk through the valley of the shadow. And we do not need to fear God's wrath or the future, because we know that we are forgiven, and we know that we have this friend standing there talking to the Father about us, saying, look, I've paid every bit of punishment that they deserve. And we do not need to be afraid of our own temperaments. I have made you and I will bear you. I think that's rather lovely. Because he must look at us sometimes and think, oh my, what have I got here? But he made us and he will bear us. And we can be fearless people as we learn to love him more and more. I mean, one of the fears that some of you mothers must have, sometimes you must have some fears about your children. Go to the Word and get some promise about them. And hang on to it, even when it doesn't seem as though the promise is being fulfilled. Hang in there. And in these days of money shortages, I don't think a lot of people know what it is to be really without money. You need to go and live in the East for a little while and see people who are starving, people who just don't have enough to eat. There are very few people in Australia that don't get enough to eat. They may not get all the nice things that they like, but they get enough to eat. But sometimes there's a fear, and sometimes when I look at the price of children's shoes, I pray for mothers. And fathers, of course, but thinking particularly of mothers because I'm involved with mothers. And I look at the price of different things, different foods which are necessary, and I pray for them. I hope you do too. But we don't have to have any fear about practical things like that. I know that. I've lived ever since 1952. I've lived and I've scraped the bottom of the barrel again and again. But look at me. I'm not exactly fading away. And I've known God giving me enough money to give away. And that's one of the principles of Christian living, is giving, not getting, giving. Somebody mentioned that. I think it was a song leader. About giving. She must have been in a flat spin when she gave that. I think God rescued her, didn't he? But you see, fear, there is perfect love casts out fear, and I think in a sense it goes on casting it out. Because as the fear comes, and it's a weapon of Satan, and look, Satan is determined to get you. He won't, but he's determined to get you. And that perfect love is giving you all these promises. And whatever situation you are in today, there is something in this word which will comfort and strengthen you. And then chapter 5, go on very quickly to chapter 5 and those first 12 verses. If you read those verses very carefully, you will see that by believing, it brings certainty to our hearts. In verse 1, the certainty that we are reborn. Everyone who believes, well, I won't read the verses 2, I'll just read the verse 2, that this birth causes a change in attitude because we begin to love others. I mean, what's your life like? I ask myself, what are our lives like? I mean, am I the same sort of person as I was last year? Or have I realised this, that you know that lovely verse in Corinthians where it says that we are being changed from glory to glory? Do you believe that? I do. Again, I don't feel it. But the promise is that we are being changed. But with that change, there always comes demands. And when we are, that this new birth we see in verse 2, let's just look at that. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And when we are reborn, our whole thought pattern alters. We are not like worldly women. We do not think like worldly women. We are not negative like worldly women. Well, we shouldn't be. We are half of this. Makes me my hair stand on end when I hear some Christians. Look, girls, we can be very positive people, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And then in verse 3, the certainty that out of our loving him comes our obedience. I don't know if I put it in here. I wrote one. Somebody asked me, what do you mean when you say you love him? Well, the more I love him, the more I want to be obedient to him. And I wrote this. This is what I felt about loving him. When I think of who he is, I am overwhelmed with wonder. When I catch a glimpse of what he has done, I am overwhelmed with gratefulness. When I hear him speaking to me, I am overwhelmed with awe. When I hear him speaking through his word, I am overwhelmed with his compassionate thought for me. When I speak of him, which I'm doing now, my heart is overwhelmed with the certainty that he is alive. And when I praise and worship him, as we've been doing over this weekend with our lovely singing, when I praise and worship him, my heart is filled with inexpressible joy. That's loving him. And the more I love him, and the more I know him, the more I want to give to him. I don't know how you go, but now, for instance, when you put your money in your offering every Sunday, we have in our church, we have the envelope system and we put our money in. Well, now, when I put my money in the envelope, I don't put it in for the church. I don't put it in for any particular thing. I put it in because I love him and I'm giving it to him. And he can do what he likes with it. And oh, it brings great joy. And sometimes, again, as our singer, song leader said, sometimes he asks us to give and we've got nothing and we're a little bit in a panic. and never give without he returns. I'm not saying he returns. It does say in Matthew about if we give, he will give back 100%. And there are those stupid people who are going on about that Christians should have everything, and I can't remember what they call themselves, but they need to read the word a bit more. They need to look at the Lord Jesus, who had never had anything. But he always returns 100-fold. Now, I don't say if I give a group a dollar, he gives me $100 back. But it's a principle. That's a lot of the Bible is like that. It's symbolic. I mean, when he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off, it doesn't mean literally to cut it off. But it's a principle. And I see it's wonderful too, because the more I love him, the more I get to know him, the more I become obedient to him and his ways. And then in verse 7, I think it is, or verse 4, can't read my own writing, his commands are not burdensome. I know where I got that from. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you see here that that lovely word, it reminds you of that lovely word of Jesus, take my yoke. Now he was a maker of yokes. That was his job. He was a carpenter. He would know what it was to have two oxen and fit the yokes. And what he's saying when he says, take my yoke upon you, he wants us to be yoked to him. And he's made the yoke. Oh, I think it's absolutely wonderful. Because I walk through life, symbolically, yoked to Jesus. And I need never be afraid. I need never be, when I wake up in the morning, and some of us wake up in the morning and there's that feeling of apprehension of what's coming into the day, I don't have to face it alone. I am alone. I'm single. I'm not married. I've got no family. I don't have anybody. I have Mary. She's all right, but I don't really have any family as such. But I have him who is for real. And I'm yoked to Jesus. And then in verses 6 to 11, oh, I just put in verse 5, we see that our faith, your faith and my faith, plays a part in the victory of Jesus. Even while you're sitting there, as I said on yesterday morning, even while you're sitting there believing in your heart, the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and Satan are a bit afraid when they see a whole crowd like this, all believing in their hearts that Jesus is alive. And then that verses 6 to 11, I don't know why John put that in. Because this is a very difficult passage to understand. Some believed, of course, in those days, that the man, this is the passage about the, this is one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, that passage. Well, some believed during those days that the man Jesus became the Christ at his baptism, but became man just before the cross. So John emphasizes the baptism and the blood. And he points out it is the Holy Spirit who gives us the certainty that Jesus is the Christ. Calvin wrote, he it is who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. We see in verse 11 that we have the certainty that we have eternal life. And in verse 12 we see, and this is very, 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 a very great warning in verse 12. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, it's difficult to understand because when I was working in Nepal, I would be meeting with people who have never even heard of Jesus. And there would be thousands of people who would never even have heard of him. So how can they have the eternal life? I don't know. But I know that, to comfort my heart, God writes, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So I can safely leave it with him. But friends, do you really believe that your neighbour who has not got the life of Christ is going to hell? I sometimes wonder if I do really believe it. Am I burdened, really burdened, for the people I meet daily And I look at them and they are in darkness. They don't realize they're in darkness, but they're in darkness. And not only that, they are going to hell. And there was an illustration used in our church some weeks ago about, it shows a picture of all these people who are rushing towards the cliff. They're going over. They're going to hell. And under a tree nearby, there's a lovely little group of Christians doing their knitting. Don't laugh. Don't laugh. And although we have the wonder of belonging to Jesus, and although we have the wonder of walking around with the life of Jesus in us, we have a terrible responsibility. Because how are they going to understand if they don't see Jesus in us? Ask the Lord to help you. I ask him to help me. That we might have opportunities to share our faith. And don't worry if you don't see the results. We're not expected to see results. All we're expected to do is to be faithful. Like that Indian man. I don't suppose that little woman in Liverpool ever knew that her words brought that man to Christ. But do you feel burdened? Do you feel burdened for Australia? I mean, do you pray for our politicians? Do you pray for our government? And then the blessedness of prayer in verses 13 to 15. John now moves to another assurance enjoyed by the Christian. It is the great confidence in answered prayer. Now, sometimes we don't understand because God does not seem to answer our prayers. But if you look in Daniel 9, 22 and 23, shows us that although some answers seem delayed, he does answer. I think of when I first came to Australia, and I was working in Nepal, where of course the gospel, you weren't allowed to preach the gospel or anything like that. And I came across a woman in Melbourne and she said, "Oh Jean," she said, "I'm glad to meet you because we've had a prayer meeting in our home for 40 years for Nepal. Most of the people in that prayer meeting are in heaven. They never saw Nepal open to the gospel. And now what do we see? We see Nepal wide open to the gospel with thousands of Nepalis coming to Christ. They never saw the answer to their prayer. I think probably they know now, but I won't go into that. But this little passage speaks of the confident relationship we have with God. I have had great difficulties with this because I have unconverted relatives. I have two brothers who have died, and as far as I know, they never turned to Christ, but I prayed for them all my life. I don't understand. But I trust him. And you know, I think of the lovely privilege we have in this praying business. It's a bit like the minister who on Saturdays used to shut himself in his room to do his sermon, and he would say to his wife, "Now look, I don't want to be disturbed by anybody except the children. If the children want to come in, let them." It's like our Father. He's always ready to be disturbed by you and me. He's always ready to listen to us. And then in verse 7, battling with difficult scripture, whatever does this mean? If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. Well, I looked up John Stott because I really didn't know how to cope with it. And although his explanation is long and involved, I do think he brings out what I have often thought, that this sin is probably blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it leads to darkness and to death, and the person who has committed it is not conscious that they've done it. I have women who come to me and say, "Look, I feel I've committed the unforgivable sin." Well, then I know immediately they haven't. And I would think that it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then, very quickly, in verse 18, the burden of fighting alone lifted. The one born of God keeps us safe. He lives for us, he prays for us, he pleads for us, he presences himself with us, and he does it. How does he do it? He does it through each other. When I meet you, I meet him. And when he says, "I will hold your right hand," sometimes when I put my arm round you or you put your arm round me, that's him. I see a woman who's had lost her husband with cancer. She had little preschoolers. And after I'd spoken, she came to me and she said, look, Jean, she said, I agree with all you say. I'm a Christian woman, I know that. But I want a face. I thought, she wants a face? And then I saw what she meant. We all need faces. Are you a face for Jesus? Because we need each other. I need you and you need me. And many of us are lonely inside, not outside, outwardly, okay, but inside. And we need each other. And we need to realise that, no, you're not fighting your battles alone. We're all praying for each other. We're all standing with each other. And then in verses 18 to 20, that brilliant picture of assurance, we know. We know that anyone born of God, we know that we are children of God. We know also that the Son of God has come. We know that we may know him. We know. Do you know? And are you rejoicing that we know? Absolute certainty in our hearts. Not by our feelings. Not by what you feel. You might feel at the bottom. But you can still know. And I see in 2 Peter, I haven't got time to look at them now, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, that beautiful, beautiful little phrase that tells us that all of God is at our disposal, you and me. And then in verse 10, bringing a closing reminder to put Christ, number 10, bringing a closing reminder to put Christ first in verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, girls, keep yourselves from idols. Our society is eaten up with them. You know what people are going to think in 100 years when cars have gone out and we've got something else, and they're going to find an old battered car in a garage and they're going to say, oh, that was their idol. Because you see them on Sundays all cleaning their cars. And idols of cars and money and family and television and self. God's call to us is to give ourselves a living sacrifice to him. I see two men going up the mountain, a young man and an old man. And the young man calls out to the old man, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And the old man says, the Lord will provide. And here was Isaac, 25 years of age, everything going for him. All the promises of God resting on him. Lovely marriage in front of him. Everything going for him. And when they get up, Abraham gets the altar ready and he says, come on, Isaac. You're the sacrifice. Isaac could have said, not me. I've got everything going for me. He could have knocked Abraham, the old man, down. He could have said, no, no, no. He never said a word. He put himself on the altar. And we know what happened. And girls, God is asking us to put ourselves on the altar. And say, as I said yesterday, anywhere, anytime, anyhow,